Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the scriptures together tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace to understand your word and to put into practice the things that are taught by Holy Scripture. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 25. We're going to start at verse 23, and Lord willing, we will finish the chapter this evening. Verse 23. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue angry looks. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Okay, we're looking at these concluding verses of chapter 25, and the first one deals with gossip, verse 23. North wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. This is translated differently in the King James. And let's see, Bruce, you've got King James, haven't you? Would you read that to us, please? 23. Okay. Now, the difference in the translation here is the King James makes the point that it's the north wind that drives away rain. It pushes it away. And in the ESV, it's the north wind bringing rain. Okay.
The New King James says bring.
Brings. Okay. So it's following. It says brings. Okay. The thing that we know about Israel is that most of the rains blow in from the west in that particular part of the world. But there are north winds that bring north rains, and when the north rains come, they're particularly fierce. And they bring destructive water, destructive floods, and destructive rain. So, what this verse can mean is that just like the destructive winds bring forth fierce rains, so a gossip destroys a person's character, and he brings forth angry looks from those who hear him. One of the things that Bridges points out in his commentary is that any time a gossip is involved in anything, there are four people who get hurt. Number one is the person that the gossip is talking about. Number two is the gossip himself. He's hurting himself by bringing these things out. Number three would be anyone who's listening to him. He's also hurt. And ultimately, number four is God. The name of God is defamed whenever a gossip is involved in anything, because it is God who has created everyone. So his point was four people are harmed by gossip's gossip. Now, the other thing that could be meant by this verse is that just like a north wind drives away the rain, so an angry countenance on your face will drive the gossip person, the person who's bringing gossip, far away from you. Both these things are true, ultimately. The thing to remember is that your angry look can keep that gossip away from you. Sometimes, depending on the situation, it's not possible for you to rebuke that person and engage in what you need to engage in, but you don't have to listen to him, is what's being said here. You can show by your face that you are not interested in what he's got to say and therefore cause him to leave you alone. The worst thing that you can do is just stand there with a smile on your face, and that encourages him to go on gossiping about whatever he happens to be saying. Holy anger is a part of what's being spoken about here as well. Angry looks is what it's talking about. And holy anger is appropriate on your part whenever the name of God or God's people are being slandered by someone. We've got a couple of verses here I'm going to look at that have to do not so much with gossip, but they have to do with holy anger. Leslie, would you read Exodus 32:19, please? This is Moses coming down from the mountain with the law of God, only to find that his own brother Aaron has been leading the people in sinning against God.
32:9.
19.
Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain.
Okay. Remember, in the Old Testament, prophets often do symbolic acts. And what is going on here is the anger of Moses is a holy anger. It's a righteous anger. And when he breaks the tablets in front of the people, what he is basically doing is he is symbolically showing them, you have already, before I even got the law of God to you, you've broken the law of God. So when he breaks the tablets, he is showing the people that they have broken God's holy law. Jesus became angry with a holy anger. Greg, would you read Matthew 21, 12 and 13, please?
Matthew 21, 12 and 13. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves."
Okay. All right. So Jesus is angry with the people who have turned the house of God, which ought to be a place of worship, into a place where they're robbing people blind. These are exorbitant rates that they're charging for the animals that are available right there for sacrifice. They're just basically ripping everybody off. And so Jesus becomes angry and overturns the tables. Another passage dealing with this talks about making a whip and chasing them out of the temple. So all of those people that wear the little "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets need to recall that if you want to know what Jesus would do, part of the answer is he would become angry and upset your apple cart and chase you with a whip, because that's what he does in this particular place. They are angry at he's angry at what these folks have done. Next verse 24 we're not going to talk about because we've talked about it a lot. It's identical to Proverbs 21, verse 9, which we read not too long ago. It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. So if you've got any notes on that, you can go back and look at that one. We'll go to 25 instead. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. When you're hot and tired, when you've been working out in the heat, nothing satisfies you like a cool drink of water. And if you can't get a hold of water and you're in a place where it's really, really hot, then you are in terrible trouble. Hagar and Ishmael were both in a great deal of trouble. In Genesis 21, 16 to 19, if you'd read that, please, Lorraine. So they're fleeing in the desert. They are out of water, and they've reached the point where she's convinced that they're going to die. And she pulls away from Ishmael far enough distance so that she doesn't have to watch him die. And he expects both of them to die. But God provides water for them, which is absolutely necessary. Leah, would you read, Israel also ran into problems in the wilderness. This is Exodus 17, 1 through 6, please.
All the congregation of the people of Israel commandment of the Lord encamped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people of them. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking you the son of the elders of Israel, and taking your hand the staff with you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at
Horeb.
Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel.
Okay. This is an extremely significant event that takes place in the history of Israel. They're in the wilderness. The people are quarreling against Moses and against God. They're saying there's nothing here to drink. And that they were correct about that. There wasn't any water. It's desert. And the Lord is going to provide water for them. And what happens here at the Rock of Horeb is, notice that God says, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Moses is told to strike the rock in the sight of the people, and water gushes forth, and this is what actually takes place. Now, the thing to remember is, he strikes the rock. Who's standing on the rock? It's none other than Christ prior to his incarnation. And so this is used as an illustration in the New Testament to describe the striking of Christ. And the fact that he is the one, of course, who provides for us living water. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But Moses strikes a rock. The people are provided with physical water. But the rock represents Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And, or 2 Corinthians, well, anyway. He strikes the rock. It represents Christ. The first time, this is great. Later on, Moses gets angry and he strikes the rock a second time. God does provide water for the people, but it's that second striking which ruins the illustration that keeps Moses out of the promised land. It's his disobedience to the Lord. The second time, what should have happened? Once Christ has been struck one time, once he has been put to death for our sin, then you pray to him. You don't sacrifice him again. And so when Moses messed up the illustration, he was prevented from entering the promised land. By his sin against the people, against God, by giving the people water the wrong way the second time. Okay, good news like a far good news from a far country is like this refreshing water in the wilderness when you're dying of thirst. It's like this to your soul. Think about this for just a second. Remember how when Joseph was sold into slavery, his father spends the rest of his life pining away for Joseph. It not only affects him at the moment, but it affects Jacob for the rest of his life. This is an event he cannot get over. It totally tears him up. Bridges made the comment in his commentary that if Joseph's brothers had brought back to their father many pieces of gold, so many that you couldn't even count the pieces of gold, he would not have been as overjoyed as he would have been simply to hear the news that his son was alive in Egypt. If they had been able to bring back to him word, Joseph is alive, that would have been more refreshing to him than all the money in the entire universe. He would have been overjoyed to hear of that. We're going to see Sunday something similar to this. We're going to be looking at Epaphroditus. At the end of Philippians chapter 2. And what we're going to see on Sunday is that the Philippians, Epaphroditus was from their church. They'd sent him off to minister to Paul at Rome. And Epaphroditus became ill and almost died. He was that sick. And he was sick for such a long time that word got all the way back to Philippi. He's sick. And word got back to Rome that the Philippians were worried that Epaphroditus was sick. And so he's concerned about them being concerned about him. Paul could have simply sent a letter on ahead to the Philippian church and said, "Don't worry, Epaphroditus has recovered. Instead, as we're going to see Sunday, he sends Epaphroditus himself, and this is even more encouraging. So it's not just only good news, but it's one from a far country who comes back, and he brings the good news himself. The greatest news, of course, is the news about our Savior. Jacob, would you read Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11? This is news from the far country, news from heaven, that our Savior is born. Luke 2, 10 and 11.
And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
Okay, so that's the announcement of the angels to the shepherds about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when they hear the good news, they go to Bethlehem to see the Christ child, and they rejoice when they find him. The even greater news, though, than the birth of Jesus is the death of Jesus, what he died for. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so, Paul, in all of the things that he's writing to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians, tells us that the most important thing that he's got to say to them is about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's primary of importance. And that is the word that refreshes the souls of the elect of God. Whenever people hear about it, it brings great joy. And as a result of the elect hearing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings joy to those who hear about their conversion. Bruce, Acts 15, verse 3, please.
"And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren."
Okay. So all the brothers who hear about the conversion of the Gentiles rejoice over that fact. So this news from a far country, the news of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ primarily, the news from heaven of His birth and then His death and His resurrection brings great joy to the people of God. Verse 26, "Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." Okay, once again, let's go back to the desert. Here we are traveling in the desert, either on foot or with camels, or you're a shepherd and you've got your flock with you, and you're going from one oasis to the other, because in the desert you need to find water. And there's an oasis out here, and you've been traveling all day. That's your goal. You know that that's where you're going to find good fresh water. And you get there and discover that something has happened, and the water in the oasis is polluted and deadly. You can't drink it. That's devastating. That's what it's like for a righteous man who is supposed to be, as the Scriptures tell us, a fountain of living waters to others when he gives in to sin and compromises. Lessie, John 7:38, please. Okay, so Christ is the source of the living water. He's the one who told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that he would provide living water for her. In John chapter 7, he's the one that tells us that through faith in him, we also will be conduits of living water. That's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to provide refreshment to others. But when we sin and live in sin and live in compromise of our Christian faith, instead of being refreshment to others, we become not only a disappointment to others, but we can even be deadly like a poisoned fountain or a poisoned oasis. No longer can a person be trusted or useful. He has to repent and turn back to the Lord, giving up his sin before he becomes useful to others as well. So how can that happen, though, to a righteous? Notice that it's talking about a righteous man here. The point of this is, in verse 26, is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. How can that happen? Well, it happens when he is tempted and he begins to act in a way that's inconsistent with his conversion. It's inconsistent with his testimony. And so you look at him and he says one thing, but he's living a lie. He's living in a different way. And that type of sin can affect all kinds of people. When David sinned with Bathsheba, his sin affected his whole family. Let's see, Greg, 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 4. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2 and verse 4.
Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house.
Okay. Now, we all know the account of what happens here. David, when she sends word to him, says, "I'm pregnant," David tries to cover it up. And that's not successful. And so in the process of trying to cover up his sin of adultery, he actually has Uriah murdered. And so he commits adultery with another man's wife, and then to cover up the adultery, he commits murder. Nathan the prophet confronts him over all of this, and David is forgiven of the eternal consequences of his sin. But there are temporal consequences to every kind of sin. And one of the consequences of this is David has set an ungodly example that ends up being followed by his sons. One in particular. Let's see. Lorraine, 2 Samuel 13, verses 11 through 14. This is Amnon in his lust for his half-sister Tamar. So you've got the example of David earlier sinning against God, rebelling against God in his sin, committing adultery, committing murder, and even though he is forgiven, there are consequences. And the consequence that's found here is that one of his sons follows in his footsteps in this way. When a minister of the gospel turns away from the Lord and sins, Satan can make great use of that particular type of fall. In fact, Satan, it seems, sometimes makes more use of Christians who sin than he does of his own followers. The wickedness of the ungodly is something that nobody really cares about. Ungodly people act in an ungodly way, and everybody just shrugs their shoulders, you know, so what? But when God's people sin, then it becomes the talk of the town. If you can find, and that's why it ends up in the newspaper. When some pastor does something that's wrong, it hits every newspaper. It hits every news outlet. Therefore, it's important for us as Christians, all of us, to live godly lives so that we don't present a polluted spring instead of living waters to those who are thirsty. It ruins your witness. It ruins, it defames the name of the Lord. It does all kinds of things like that. So it's important for us to set godly examples and to live in a godly way. Verse 27 talks about self-seeking. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. The second half of that verse is difficult to translate. The ESV talks about the fact that it's not a good thing for you to try to glorify yourself. And so I think he's talking about self-seeking here. Now, we've already seen back in verse 16 that if you eat too much honey, you can vomit. All kinds of overindulgences are likened to trying to glorify yourself. Now, the thing to remember is, who is it that you ought to try to glorify? God, right. You are, as Oz Guinness said, you've got to remember that your life, if all the world's a stage and you're a player in it, there's an audience of one that really counts, and that's God, okay? He's the one that you are doing everything for, and so he's the one that you need to glorify. Anytime you try to glorify yourself, you're going against God, and God actively opposes you. Leah, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, please. So anytime you are seeking to glorify yourself, anytime you're seeking to seek your own glory, then you are going against God, and God opposes that. If you're seeking to glorify Him, you humble yourself before the Lord, and Jesus tells us that God will raise you up in due time. Finally, self-control, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Remember, in those days back then, and even in medieval Europe, cities were surrounded by walls for what reason? Protection against an enemy. You had walls, you had gates, and all of that was so that an enemy army could not just simply walk into your town and take over. So the point that's being made here is that a man who has no self-control is like a city where all the walls have been torn down and an enemy can just walk in and take over. When we're talking about a person, we're talking about a person being taken by Satan, being used in rebellion against God. We have cited a verse like this, self-control, in relationship to anger before. And this is one area where when a person becomes angry in an ungodly way, you can destroy your witness. Jacob, Proverbs 16, verse 32, please. Okay. And also the other place where we see this show up is Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. So there is an ungodly anger that you're to steer clear of, and if you give in to that ungodly type of anger, you're like a city that's walls have been broken down. You have no self-control, and you can easily be mishandled by Satan in that particular way. So I'm going to leave you with this one question. Examine your life. Examine your heart. Are there any walls that are torn down in your life that need to be rebuilt? And I'm not going to ask you to answer that out loud. That's something for you to take back and meditate on and pray about and think about. Anybody have any questions? We have come to the end of chapter 25. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for love that's shown to us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for that wonderful news from a far country, from heaven itself, that Christ is not only born, but that he lived, he died, and he rose again on our behalf as our Savior. Father, bless us to live by that good news day by day and to live in such a way that when we become angry, it should only be with a holy anger and not an ungodly anger. Grant us grace and self-control that we might live righteous lives and therefore be springs of living water to those who seek the Lord. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen.